this morning, Ephesians chapter 5. Now you might be looking at the PowerPoint, and it says, A Guide to Biblical Manhood. We're going to learn how to be men today. Sort of, okay? Sort of. This is more of a, I say overview a lot, but this is more of a look at manhood in a very important context. We've been talking about marriage. So this look at a biblical man is going to come from the context of what a biblical marriage is. We talked about marriage a little bit last week. The marriage covenant is a covenant instituted by God between Adam and Eve from the very beginning. This was, he looked over all creation, and he saw one thing that wasn't good, and that's that Adam didn't have a helper. And so God made Adam a helper, and eventually she would be called Eve. We know them as man and woman in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, a look at biblical manhood is going to come from that picture because can you think of anybody more manly, and I mean that both in the sense of being a man and also how he acted, than Jesus? Oh, wait. I mean, John the Baptist was the greatest among all of us, and I don't think John the Baptist would even admit he doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. Why? Because he's a man. He's not God. So we're going to look at Jesus. We're going to look at that example, and we're going to look at a couple of different things as to how we can be more manly in our marriages. And if you're a woman here today, you have men in your lives. You can remind these things too. Say you're married. Now don't beat him over the head with this. Be gracious about it. Okay, Lily, be gracious with me. I have not figured it out. It's only been 2 years, okay? Got forever left. So just be gracious with it. Say you're training your kids to be more masculine in the sense of the Bible, not in the sense of the world where you're supposed to be doing X, Y, and Z, and you got to be lifting weights and doing all these things and building muscle and avoiding all these estrogen-laden foods and blah, blah, blah. That's not the point. The point is to be more like Jesus. And so we're going to look at that example, then we're going to look at how to fulfill that example. So let's go ahead and read our text. We're going to read through, actually, chapter 6, verse 4. Okay, so we're going to read chapter 5, 23, and we're going to read down through chapter 6, verse 4. Now, there's going to be a lot here. It's going to give a command to women. It's going to give a command to men in regards to their marriage commitments. And it's also going to talk about how children have a duty to obey their parents. But there's also a calling in that that's directed straight to fathers. And it's perhaps one of my, as a parent now, it's perhaps one of the biggest prayers I have. Provoke not your children to wrath. But we'll talk about that later. Let's go ahead and read verse 22 and following. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And let's pray. Lord, we once again thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word. And Father, just empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit, and allow me to preach with boldness and clarity. And Father, just help us all to change, to be more like your Son. In your name, amen. All right, so today, once more, we're going to look through biblical manhood in regards to Christ. We're going to look at him as the great example. Why? Because he is the great example. Amen? Everything we do in our lives should be modeled upon what he has done. And so we're going to look at that example. So we're going to start right there. The headship of Christ, verses 22 through 24. In the example of Christ, we're going to talk about his headship over the church, and a man's headship over the wife. Let's go ahead and read once more, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, there are lots and lots of people out there that would just as soon take away this entire passage, just cut it out with a little knife, and just pretend like it doesn't exist. Because there is a kind of egalitarian sense that's kind of pervading in the culture. What do I mean by that? There's not really distinction between male and female. They can all do the same thing regardless of where they are. Now, it's kind of a very reductive, simplified way to say that. I don't think being reductive is necessarily bad. However, there is this sense that men and women functionally are the same. Well, surprise, surprise, they're a little bit different. And God made them different for a reason. Eve was the helper, the helpmeet. She completed Adam, if you will. So there's a difference. That's a good thing. That's a God-honoring difference, by the way. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about women here in a few weeks. But this week we're focusing on the man, and we're going to look at the headship first, the headship of Christ. We need to first establish just what headship is. What is headship? What does it mean that Christ is the head of the church? What does it mean that the man is the head of the wife? What does that mean? Does it mean that he is literally the head and she's the body? Not exactly in the sense of the church. It does kind of mean that, but we'll talk about that. What is headship? Headship is the idea that there is one who represents another who is subjected to the head. Now, in politics, it is really easy to see this. I think it's the best example. In the Revolutionary War, before the Revolutionary War, who ruled over the colonies? It was the king, right? The King of England, King George. He ruled over the colonies. And he was the representative of the people. Whenever people looked at England, even the colonies, let's say the French and Indian War, we're a little bit familiar, maybe foggy on our American history. There was a war before the Revolutionary War, very fascinating. George Washington fought in it for the British, pretty cool. The point is, when the people, the French and Indians, when they looked at Britain, the United Kingdom, all of their colonies, who was their leader of the enemy? Who is the leader of the enemy? It was the king. The king. That's who you're fighting against. You're fighting against the people, certainly, but what happens if you capture the king? Well, you win. Congratulations. He's the representative. Nowadays, whether you like it or not, our representative is Joe Biden. A couple years ago, it was Trump. It was Obama before that, George Bush before that. And as you look around at different countries, different places in history, you can identify who that head of the country is. That's a really easy way to look at this concept. There is a figure that represents the body. Now, the church. The church is a really good way to look at this as well. As the church, who is the head? Not a trick question. Sunday school answers. It's Jesus. Jesus is our head. Theologically, there are two bodies that have heads, okay? Two bodies. Number one is the church. The church's head is Jesus. Before God, who represents that particular body? Jesus. And thankfully, he's making intercession on our behalf right now, with the Holy Spirit's even making groanings that cannot be understood. We are being representative. He is our advocate. He is our head honcho, if you will. How about this word? We like this word in Christianity. We don't like it as Americans, but in Christendom, he's our king. He is our head. There's another body, the body of the world, the body of unbelievers. Romans 5 describes this headship as the headship of Adam, Adam's headship. Not in the sense that Adam was an unsaved man, but Adam caused a pretty tremendous downfall, didn't he? So tremendous, we call it the fall of man. It's one of the most interesting titles for anything ever. It's the fall of man. Adam caused it. He was the first one to take of that tree and eat it, willfully defying the laws of the Lord. And so, as the Lord said, in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What happens to him? Spiritually, he's dead now. Now, I believe that Adam and Eve would eventually come to a saving knowledge. However, Adam, being that person that did that, represents the headship of the entire body of unbelievers. By one man, death entered the world. By one man, death entered the world. Sin entered the world. And by one man, what happens? We're given life. Life enters the world. So you have two bodies, theologically speaking, that have heads. Romans 5 talks about Adam is the head of the world, the sinful world, the unbelieving world, and Jesus is the head of the church. What does that mean? Adam's the representative. He's kind of the archetype. This is the kind of person that is in the world. Jesus is the kind of person that is in the church. We are called Christians. We're little Christs. That's what that word means. We're to be more and more like him. But above all of that, he represents us before the Lord of glory. That's awesome. Praise God for that fact. Now we get to headship in the family. Headship in the family. Remember, Jesus fulfilled all of these things. He alone has sole claim to become the head of the church. Name somebody else that died for your sin. Nobody. So name somebody else who has the authority to claim kingship over the church or claim representation over the church or claim the church as his own bride. Name somebody else who has that claim. Jesus alone has that sole authority. He fulfilled the law. He died on the cross and rose again. He becomes the head of all who believe, and the Father no longer sees Adam, but Jesus in us as our head. Jesus is the head of the church, his body. Perhaps this is the main point, an aspect of this marriage picture that we can see in Jesus Christ. It is abundantly necessary for us to understand this picture and concept before we talk about headship in the family, the headship of Jesus Christ, because the picture of marriage is a picture of what Jesus has done for us and how he is the head of us. Jesus Christ alone has sole claim to be head of the church. And I like this word. I wish we could take it back from the Catholics. There is no vicar seeking to represent him. The whole church represents Christ both corporately and individually. More important than just that, he represents us to our Father who is in heaven. Okay. That's the headship of Jesus. Marriage is a picture of that. Okay? Now, I like modern writings and, say, 1900s, different things like that, because pictures are used all the time, especially in Tolkien. I like Lord of the Rings. I'm going to be honest with you. I won't talk about anything specific today, maybe next week. But there's several types in those books that represent bigger things. There are little characters here and there that represent much bigger bad guys or good guys. That's what marriage is. It's a picture of something much bigger. We can recognize today that Jesus dying on the cross is more important than any of our human-to-human relationships, right? That said, Jesus uses our human-to-human relationships to show how great that really is and to show us what that's like. What that love is like, what that sacrifice is like, what that grace and mercy is like. Jesus is the Savior of the church. And so let's look specifically, we're going to get to man's headship. Stick with me. We're still looking at the example of Jesus Christ. Let's look specifically at some of the things he did and what he does in this text. Let's read in verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There's a lot of things Jesus does in that text. A lot of profound things, a lot of wondrous things, a lot of beautiful things. things that right now we should be praising God for, things that when we go out from this place, we should meditate on constantly. These are things that changed our lives. These are things that plucked us from the pits from which we could not ascend. And they took us to Jesus, to God the Father, to the riches of his kindness in Christ, to the Holy Spirit indwelling us. These are things that he and he alone could do. These are things that he and he alone wanted to do. Let's talk about some of these specific things. Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church. Now, everybody in here, I would even say everybody in the world, has things that they love. Even the most wicked person in the world probably has some sort of affection for another human at some point. Even the worst of sociopaths probably have affection for somebody or something. Maybe it's their dog. I don't know. But these affections exist naturally within us because we're made in the image of God. However, the kind of love God shows us while we're under the headship of Adam doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. We have a love that is self-gratifying, a love that seeks after its own. People often call relationships transactional, meaning we do something for another so I can get something in return. Transactional. Oftentimes our love, even as Christians, becomes transactional. I was talking to a friend recently about how we can sometimes put, improper conditions on our relationships with our spouses. Conditions that aren't necessary and perhaps unintentional, but we do. Well, I'm only going to do the dishes if she does this, something like that. That's a silly example, but sometimes we put those conditions out there without even knowing we do it. That's not with Jesus. It's not. The kind of love he shows us is a love only God can show. The kind of love he shows us is one without sin, without condition, without any sort of bondage. It's a love he offers freely to give. It's a grace he offers freely to give. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is our first thing that he's done for us, Christ's love for the church. He loved the church and he gave himself up for her for many reasons. And these reasons are listed here. He did it so that he might sanctify her. To sanctify her. That idea of sanctification being set aside for a specific use. And Jesus certainly has a specific use for the church, thankfully. He doesn't just save you and leave you alone to your own devices. He saves you, and then the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you're constantly being grown to look more and more and more and more like the image of his Son. And you will continue to grow and be more like Christ. That way, when you get to passages like Romans 10, how should they hear without a preacher? You are ready. Not preacher in a pastor sense, but you are ready to preach the gospel. That's your purpose. And he gives you that purpose. He gives you that pleasure and that joy. He loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. That he might sanctify her. It's wonderful. Gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. How many of us in this room today, man or woman, parent or child, husband, wife, whatever, how many of us have a consistent pattern in our lives of giving ourselves up for our wives or our loved ones or whomever that we might sanctify them? Probably not very many of us. I would argue probably not any of us. Well, Pastor, we don't really have that power. That's not necessarily the point I'm getting to. The point is having that level of intentional sacrifice, similar to going to the cross for somebody, just like Jesus did for his church. He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He cleansed her, sanctified her, took her out of the headship of Adam, put her under the headship of Christ. This is the church, the whole body. Takes her out of that, puts her in this. Now we're in Jesus, and he cleanses her. Think of Hosea for a moment with me. This is a prophet who is tasked with the unfortunate order of marrying a harlot, prostitute. And the prostitute continued to leave her and has children out of wedlock, different things, and Hosea was told to continue loving her. And this becomes a picture of God and Israel, and it certainly becomes a picture of us and God at times, where we tend to, whether we like it or not, seek after other idols. And it might not literally be a Dagon or a Baal, it might not literally be another lover, but sometimes it is something as simple as work. Work becomes our idol. Maybe it's money or greed. Maybe in the digital age, maybe it's video games, something like that. There's always something that we want to keep going to offer worship to, when in reality, just as Jesus took us out of Adam, put him in himself, under his own headship, and he sanctifies us and he cleanses us, we're supposed to have that level of intentionality. Not that we ever could wash with water with the word, but we can certainly continue to grow more and more Christ-like and do these things that allow for the wife, the husband, the loved one, whatever, to grow. Now, he presents the church in splendor. So consider that for a moment. He presents the church in splendor. Just think about it for a second. What do you suppose presenting the church in splendor means? What do you think presenting a bride in splendor means? Because that's the point. He loves us. He loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. In splendor. Jesus loves the church so much. Just like Ephesians 2 talks about, but God, who is rich in mercy. Okay, actually turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Just to give us a little bit more of a picture, I think. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here it is, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, I've mentioned this before, I'm not a betting man, but if I were to make a bet, I would say God has all riches. That's a pretty safe bet. He's showing us in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What kind of splendor is that? That he's presenting to his church, his bride, the riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Turn with me back to chapter 5, please. He presents the church in that kind of splendor. My grandma recently mentioned Princess Diana, and I don't think I was alive, but I remember videos of her wedding gown, and the thing went all the way across the building, it seemed like. Huh? Okay. I don't know. I'm American. I don't follow them, but anyway. The point is the kind of splendor that just an earthly princess had. That's a lot of riches. In our earthly minds, that's a lot. We look up to that. Little girls are like, that's the kind of wedding I want. Will is probably going to say the same thing one day and be like, well, that's not really realistic. We can't afford that, all right? Okay? That's what Jesus gives his church. That kind of splendor, that wedding procession. The feast. Can you imagine the feast, by the way? The marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be some good food right there. Yeah, it's going to be some good food. I'm just saying. Okay, he presents the church in splendor, and he presents the church holy and without blemish. So all of these things, his sanctification, his washing of the water with the blurred, the presentation with of the church in splendor, and then he presents the church holy and without blemish. Now, I can think on me, not physically, okay? I can think of all my blemishes, the thorns in my side, the different wounds that I have, my unholiness. I can think of my own. And I'm sure if you just take a moment to self-calculate, self-examine, you'll see your own as well. When we come to the Word, it's like holding up a mirror to our face, isn't it? Now, there's a warning. If you walk away from the Word without changing, then you're like a man who looks at a mirror and walks away. He sees the issues. Maybe it's a gigantic pimple on your nose and you look like Rudolph or something. I have no idea. That's just an example. But that's the picture that's drawn. Okay? Jesus presents us in splendor as holy and without blemish. God the Father, when he sees us before the judgment seat of Christ, when he sees us, he's not looking at us any longer. If he was looking at us, we would get what we deserve. God is just. Amen? But praise be to God. Just as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today, Jesus became sin for us, him that knew no sin, that we might be what? Be made the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. He presents us as holy and without blemish. And if that doesn't adequately describe the kind of love the God of the universe, the Lord of glory, has for his people today, I don't know what will. We can go on, and I'm glad and thankful we will go on and on for eternity about how much he loves us. Aren't you, by the way? That's going to be glory to God. That's going to be an amazing, wonderful thing. But notice this as well. Verse 30. We are members of his body. Nope, excuse me, let me back up. Verse 29. I apologize for that. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. He nourishes us and cherishes us. This love that God has given us through Jesus Christ, this love that Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, the Word from the beginning, this one who died on a cross for us and rose again the third day, this manner of love is not human. This is God. Only God can love a wicked person like me in this way. Only God can. Only God can. Only a perfect man can. My love has conditions. My love has boundaries, different things along that line. God loves us perfectly to the degree that when we are in his body, he nourishes us and cherishes us as well. He didn't see it enough just to die for us. He didn't see it enough to even rise again for us. He doesn't see it enough to rule and to reign over us forever. But he actually provides for us. He actually provides for us. He takes care of his people. That's all an aspect of being under his headship. He nourishes the body. We are his body. We are made one in his body. We are made one with him. And that's part of the picture of marriage as well. We'll get to momentarily. He is the head of that body, and he loves us. Nurture and admonition in the Lord. Verse 4 of chapter 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, sometimes in our testing, in our humanness, we'll get angry at the Lord. However, I feel comfortable saying God does not provoke his children to wrath to that degree. Now, as I said, in our sin, we might get provoked to wrath, but when he is testing us, he does this for many good reasons. He provides the means and the way. He raises the children in the church to grow in him, and he provides the means and the way to continue to grow them. And we grow, we read our Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. That was really, she's not even here. I just sang a song for you guys. That's the first one ever. It's not going to happen again, okay? Now, the point is, he provides that way through reading, through prayer, through the corporate worship service, through the preaching of the word. He provides the way to nourish and to care for us and to provide that nurture and admonition in the Lord, and he does not provoke his children to wrath while we might get angry at certain things, and sometimes it's okay to be angry and sin not, but we're not supposed to be wrathful. You're not supposed to strike out against things, different things along that nature. The Lord does not dominate over his people as a cruel master. Verses 6 through 9. Now we might, in 21st century, America, feel uncomfortable talking about slavery. That's okay. Let's read. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours and is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Paul starts a lot of his epistles by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ. Paul, a slave of Christ. Different things along that line. That's important to recognize. We are servants of Christ. I like the term slave a little bit better because it puts his mastery over us into its place. We are not serving a cruel master. We are not serving a cruel master. We saw that he loves us. We saw that he's a good father. We saw these things. Why would we assume he's a cruel master? He's not. Quite the contrary. He is a good master. He is a master that provides for all of his servants. He's a master that provides growth, nourishment, all of these different things. He seeks for us to do the will of God. And the will of God is good. Whatever we do, in verse 8, whatever good we do, he will return. And he is just to all that are subjected to him. He does not show partiality. He doesn't say, well, that's a man. I'm going to give him a little bit more reward for doing the same thing as a woman. That's not the point. Or that's a woman. I'm going to show her a little bit more favor because she's a woman. That's not the point. God does not show partiality. He is a good, kind, just master to all of his people. He provides and nourishes for them. And he loves us to the degree that this master, who alone has the authority to be our master, he loves us to the degree that he would die for us and to rise again the third day and to place us not within the body of Adam any longer, but within his own body. And he sanctifies us. He washes us with water, with the word. And he nourishes us and cherishes us. And then my favorite thing, presents us with splendor. He showers us with the riches of kindness in Christ Jesus. Now, point two. Time to be a man. Time to be a man. We just looked at all of these different things. The character of Jesus in regard to manhood. We looked at these, and now, time to be the man. Where the pedal meets the road, so to speak. I think I said that wrong. That's okay. Following the example of Christ. This is true for all of us. We need to be following the example of Christ. We must follow the example of Christ, regardless of our position. Now, this is called a guide to biblical manhood. That does not mean this is saying, hey, women, don't listen. This isn't for you. We'll have a different service later for women. This, all of us need to follow the example of Christ. Amen? That's a good thing. It's what we're called to do. In labors of love and grace and mercy, we must seek to be like him, and that is a reasonable way of worshiping him. We are loving the Lord with all our mind, heart, body, soul, and strength as a people, as a united body, and we are loving our neighbors as ourselves. In unity, we must follow his example in doing so. Each person in here, in general, must seek to follow the Lord's example. However, in marriage covenants, we do so a little differently. As man and woman, we do so a little bit differently. Point one, under time to be a man, man is the head of the wife. Now, this idea, unfortunately, is very twisted by the world. It is. This is some way of trying to nitpick the Bible and say, well, you can't trust the Bible because it places women as inferior to men. That is never said in the Bible. God uses prophetesses. That's kind of interesting. He uses women judges to deliver Israel. It's not the point. The point isn't to say men are superior and women are inferior. The point is to say that the two complete each other. That's the point. In the marriage covenant, God made a helper to complete man. Without her, Adam is incomplete. Once again, we said this last week. It's not original to me. The point is not to say woman is inferior, but rather man is inadequate. Man's not enough. Man cannot be sufficient on his own. Man needs that helper. Remember, out of all of creation, in 6 days, he made everything. The only thing he said wasn't good was that man was alone. That man didn't have a helper. And so God made that helper. There are things like egalitarianism within the church, and we can talk about that at some time, but not here. Scripture is clear in giving the distinctives and distinct roles within the family as well as the church. This completion of one another is called complementarianism. This just means that men and women complete each other, not that they are indistinguishable. Man is uniquely the head of the marriage covenant. As the head of the woman, the man is to be as Christ was to the church. I'm going to read that again. That should be convicting for every man in here. Man is to be as Christ to the church. Now, women, don't be nudging your loved one, saying, ha-ha, see, told you, nothing like that, okay? The point is here, men are fallen short. We are. Men can grow. We need to all grow and be more Christ-like. This means, just as Christ loved the church, man must love his wife. Christ loved the church so much, in fact, that he died for it. And Christ did so that he could present the church in splendor, showering his good gifts on the bride. And consider this, Jesus is uniquely capable of claiming headship over the church as its groom and its savior. He's uniquely capable of claiming headship over every single person in here. Joe Biden can't take this headship. King of Britain can't take this headship. Donald Trump can't take this headship. This is uniquely Jesus' headship as the savior of man, as the king of this world, as God. He alone has this authority of claiming headship. When God, who is sovereign over his creation, joins a man and a woman together, thereby making them one flesh, God uniquely charges the man with headship, and that man is uniquely able to claim that headship. Why? Not because he deserved it, not because he earned it, but God delegates that headship to him. If it makes a little more sense, consider it like feudal times where you have a king, and then under him to help kind of govern all of his lands, you have a duke or a baron or a count, different things like that. Now, we're not given the same kind of authority, amen. I would not do well with that kind of authority. The point is, God is uniquely giving this headship to the man in that covenant. Since God establishes the marriage covenant and he makes them one flesh, then God alone can grant that authority, and according to our text, he did just that in unison with the rest of Scripture, so this is not unique to this text alone. So let's look at authority, but at what cost? Man is given this authority, what do we do with it? Are we to abuse our spouses with it? Are we supposed to degrade them and make them be servants of all time and lowliest of low? No, that is not the point. That would not be a good thing. Authority, but at what cost? The authority granted by God does not mean that we are to lord our positions over our wives. Heaven forbid if we use our position in such a way. The authority granted to us gives us the responsibility and privilege of loving our wives in like manner as Christ loved the church. Keep in mind, we are the representative of our family unit as the man, as the husband. We are the representative. That's a high responsibility. We are to guide and protect them. This means, as men, we are to die for our wives. Now, we are still alive in here, so I think there's more than just a physical death component here. It's more of a dying to ourselves every day, as Christ commands. Okay? We are to die every day for our wives. Do you want to show your wives the same love that Christ shows us, his church? Do you want to show that kind of love? You have to die to yourself. You must die and die again the next day, and in 50 years continue to die so that we might present our brides in splendor as Christ does the church. We might be granted authority from the Lord, but the purpose of that authority is within this family to cultivate a love so deep and wide for our wives that it mirrors the love we have received from Jesus Christ. So, I do not believe biblical manhood is necessarily about the things you do or don't do in the sense that, well, if you go to the gym and work out all the time, you're more manly than somebody who plays video games all day. I mean, I have heard the idea of putting away, or once I became a man, I put away childish things. I have heard that used to justify all sorts of odd things. That's not the point of that passage. The point of that passage is to be more Christ-like, to put away our idols, to put away our darkness, to put away our lusts, our greed, our idols, whatever issue you might have. The point of texts like that is to say you need to grow in Christ. You need to continue to be more and more like him. And as you do so, I believe certain things will be put away, and that's a good thing. The authority we have is a great example. If we are in Christ and living as men who honor Christ, then we will utilize our authority in the family as Christ loved his bride, not as a cruel master. And we'll talk a little bit more about this idea of dominion next week. There's a wonderful picture in Tolkien. I'll use it again. It's okay. We are to be men, if we are to be men, then we must carry ourselves in a dignified manner worthy of our role. We must be honorable, loving, merciful, gracious, meek. And if it's not clear to you right now, I'm describing the character of Jesus. We are to be like Christ in our marriage commitment, in our marriage covenant. And we need to treat our wives as Christ loved the church. So a couple of, let me close that idea with this. We must be like Christ if we are to be biblical men. You want a guide to biblical manhood? It's not in who you follow online. It's being more like Christ. That's it. I know, super profound. I thought I was going to get the life answer, the life, the universe, and everything today. You want to be more manly? Be more like Christ. Amen? It's a wonderful truth, and it's pretty easy to do. Not in the sense that sanctification is always easy, but in the sense that read your Bible, pray, you're going to grow whether you like it or not. Okay? A couple applications, and I'll go through these quickly. A few potential ideas to help us to grow. If you want to be able to treat your bride as the Lord treats his church, you need to have a profoundly deep relationship with him. I mentioned reading your Bible, praying, coming to church services, learning more about God, hearing the word preached and proclaimed. How about this? Have some disagreements. Not in the sense that you're trying to just be belligerent and harm the pastor and his reputation, things like that, but have something that maybe there's a conflict there and you need to sharpen. Consider this also. Iron sharpens iron. So if you disagree with a brother, have a conversation, one-on-one. You want to be more like Christ? That's something Christ would do. It wouldn't be bad-mouthing somebody in front of a whole congregation, but it's simply with that conflict, take it to them. Talk about these things. Maybe it's a disagreement on a text of Scripture. I love that kind of disagreement. It gets us talking. It talks about the Word of God. I love it. It's a good thing for everybody involved. But talk about that. That's a manly thing to do. And manly in a sense of growing in Christ. Manly, okay? That's a good thing. Cultivate that deep, profoundly rich relationship with Christ. Have commitments. Have joys, favorite passages, different things like that that you can cling to when the going gets tough. And then find a biblical man that you respect and admire and be disciplined by him. Excuse me, not disciplined, discipled. Kind of similar. Different word, though. Be discipled by him. A lot of you have some very good things to teach me. Amen. I'm 27. I'm not very old. I don't have it all figured out. I like to joke that I do, but I don't. I will readily admit that as well. Discipleship is a good thing, and I don't think you're ever too old or too young for discipleship. Amen? Find somebody, a man, or if you're a woman, find a woman that you trust, that you know knows the Word, that you know loves the Lord with all his mind, heart, body, soul, and strength. Not that he has everything 100% right, but be discipled. Iron sharpens iron, like we said. So that's just two ideas. And there are certainly a lot more. You can read books and find podcasts about manhood and different things. They're not always helpful. And a lot of times they come to the same conclusion. You want to be more of a man. It's not about doing lumberjack type stuff. It's not about being a mechanic even. Those are cool things. I don't mind them. The point is to be more Christ-like. You want to be a man, learn more about Jesus, act like him. Today, we have examined the concept of biblical manhood through the example of our Savior. If I can express the importance of the conversation with one succinct sentence to every man who desires to honor God, one command, one exhortation, be Christ-like. Be Christ-like. You want to grow to be a man or more manly man? I don't know. Be Christ-like. That sounds simple, and it can be simple. Sometimes we make it very tough. Remember, if you're a believer, you know the gospel. You know the Lord of glory stepped into creation to be born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, sinless life, died a criminal's death on the cross that you and I deserve. He bled and died on that cross. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. He appeared to many witnesses, and he ascended, and he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he's coming back to rule and to reign forever. We so look forward to that day. We look forward to that glory to come. That's what Jesus has done for his church. That's what Jesus has done for his church. The marriage covenant is a picture of what Jesus has done for his church. That's what it means to be a man and a marriage commitment, to be Christ-like, to be self-sacrificing, to be loving, to honor our wives, and ultimately to hold them in such high esteem that we want to present them in splendor and to cherish them and to nourish them and to love them with everything we got. Our relationships with our wives are but pictures of what Jesus has done for the church. We cannot sacrifice to the same degree as Jesus, but we can sacrifice what we've got. We can't love the same way as Jesus because he's God and he's infinite. He's got infinite love, but we can give it everything we've got. Not that it's going to be easy all the time. Not that it's going to be a cakewalk on some days and super hard on some days. Sometimes it's just always hard because we're people. We make mistakes. Amen? But by the grace of God, we can give this commitment everything we've got because it is a picture of something far greater. And that's the love Christ has for his church. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you once more for your love. And we thank you for the marriage picture. But Father, we thank you for what the picture represents. That deep, wonderful, infinite love that we have from you. We thank you for the love that Christ has shown us, that we are going to be presented with splendor. And Father, help us as men to be emulators of that. Help us to be imitators of that. Help us to seek after you the way we ought to in our commitments and our covenants. And Father, help us to ultimately glorify you by being more like your Son. Help us to be Christ-like, Lord. In your name, amen.
Please stand for our closing.